Your best friend is getting married. You've been asked to make the toast. You tap the glass, a hush falls. You clear your throat and say,
This is a big moment for everyone, because there's never been a better time to test drive the 2019 C-Class sedan at your authorized Mercedes-Benz dealer. Sporty, spacious, and sleek, it's the one that's been power sliding through our dreams at night. So I say, have your cake and eat it too. I will.
Visit mbusa.com/C-Class to learn more. Mercedes-Benz, the best or nothing.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we're so pleased you've joined us this evening. Do you work around the clock and feel like you accomplish little? Do you find no peace regardless of what you attempt? Perhaps you're looking in the wrong places for the answers. Today, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4. We will find out where our peace really is. And now, let's continue by welcoming Dr. Lyons, and having him join us right now. Pastor, the promise of rest part 3, are we blazing through this book at breakneck speed or what?
I mean, I think if the government finds out the pace we're moving, they may have to set up a group to find out, you know, are there safety belts on the chairs? Are there safety restraints on the microphones? I mean, just moving at this speed is dazzling, isn't it? It reminds me of another book from the New Testament that we might, you know, have to revisit one time that was good for a few weeks. What do you think? Can we wrap this up in 3, or do you think we're going to need 4 weeks for this one?
We may need all 4. The reason is this has been, it's really thrilling. I mean, we talk about this, and many have said, well, who's the author of Hebrews? And I notice you didn't dwell a long time on that because I think your stance has always been the same author as Luke and John and Mark and Genesis and Exodus. God is the author. Am I correct?
I wasn't sure where you were going, but I like where you arrived. That's a very good observation. I definitely agree with it. Yeah, if God's the author, don't obsess on the one that God used, because it's not that person who's the focus. That would be like, you know, Charles Stanley getting up and giving us a great message on salvation, or Dr. Young giving us a great message from a passage on the creation, and us only focusing on, oh, that was Dr. Charles Stanley, oh, that was Dr. Ed Young, rather than focusing on, oh, that was God's word. I cannot believe this is what God has said to us. You see, we need to focus on the message from God, not on the messenger. And that's what I think is so important. That's why I like the passage in Scripture that says, you know, that, you know, I must decrease, but he must increase. I think, you know, here's, you know, John the Baptist, that Christ refers that no man greater has ever lived than John the Baptist. And yet John had total humility under control. I think that was a wonderful attitude. Hmm. And so you're right. You know, I happen to believe that the Apostle Paul was the earthly writer that God used for this book, but make no mistake, it is God. Because however good Paul was, I probably wouldn't spend a lot of time reading his personal writings. But when God speaks through him, I want to hear what God has to say through him. That's significant.
Right.
That's very, very true.
It's so interesting that we debate that, and it seems like that is, on a priority scale, knowing who the true author of who God used for to author Hebrews, the message is so much louder. Why do we not, you know, focus on that? But it was interesting before we went on air, Pastor, and I just wonder if it would be worth mentioning. You brought us back to, you and I were talking in the book of Genesis about how Abram, before he became Abraham, armed and prepared his servants. And I just have not stopped thinking about that, because isn't that what you're doing when you help us understand God's word, and you present it in such a way it's so vibrant. But I wonder if that's really what this program is all about. It's equipping us to do battle, because we're in war, correct?
Absolutely. We lose sight of that. We become most vulnerable. It'll be exciting when we get up to, I'm assuming at some point we'll arrive in Hebrews chapter 7. But that is where we'll bring that up. But it's interesting that there's a situation that occurs and a related passage that helps us understand that better. And it takes us back to a point in the Old Testament where a city is virtually not only conquered, but the raiding party goes in there and takes some of their people, takes property, and just leaves with it, you know. Yeah. And so it's interesting that here is a city government that is overwhelmed by an attacking force. And what we find in there is that one man just, you know, takes his household and goes after him, a portion of his household. And so they are trained for battle, and they are equipped for battle. And so it's funny, you know, we have people today who obsess over the concept of, you know, I can't believe somebody would want to own a firearm. And here you've got a group that one household goes out and takes care of business that the city couldn't take care of. And so it's like the ultimate militia, because it's a force of one household. But they do take care of business. And so that's something for people to think about in our coming passages. And that should keep them focused, because they're saying, like, I didn't remember that in the book of Hebrews. But it's amazing what God addresses. And so we go running off in our own strength sometimes, trying to think of, well, I'm sure God doesn't even talk about this, so let me deal with it. And we forget that, no, God does deal with the matters of very practical life. How do you deal with situations? And so, no, it's amazing how practical God is. It's amazing that he has us these nuggets that we need for every day of life. In fact, it's sort of funny, you know, over the past several weeks, I guess it stemmed out from the fact I was teaching a class on Thursday evenings at the church that dealt with, some heavy prophecy issues. And to sort of make it a little bit lighter as we gathered together, our little before portion of the meeting where we, you know, just had food and fellowship, I had picked like a holiday each week to sort of recognize and celebrate. And what I think is rather bizarre, we come up tonight, and we're not doing that, by the way, tonight. And I carried it over into our weekly broadcast as that, like, you know, different holidays we've observed as we did our little opening. And you may have noticed I didn't have one for this morning. And, you know, unless you have one in mind, the reason I did not pick one is what we have coming up on Monday is April Fool's Day. And I thought, I really can't see any reason for a Christian to observe a day of a fool. I mean, I realize that it's supposed to be a lighthearted day and people do practical jokes and things like that. I've never known a practical joke that doesn't usually get out of hand at some point. It doesn't at some point hurt people. Either it becomes an inclusive thing where you've got people who get left out and they feel like they're not part of the group, or somebody becomes the victim in the group. So it doesn't take long for people to move from a practical joke to a practical bully. And then also I'm reminded of the scripture passage that says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we got enough fools out there without dedicating an entire day for them. So
right.
I think instead, you know, what we could do is just focus on giving thanks that we have a God who so loved us. We have a God that prepares for us. He makes provision for anything that we could face. And, I have on my desk here a little booklet entitled The Texas Bill of Rights. And, you know, you think of that, and then we have the Constitutional Bill of Rights. And I look at both documents, and I'm thinking, they're so tiny compared to God's Word. And if anything, if you look at those Bill of Rights, they are really human design to try to make sure that we still retain the right just to be able to pick up our Bibles and study and read and share. And the reality is, isn't that almost folly for men to tell us we have a right to God? when God, our Creator, has already said, I will be your God and you will be my people? Who thinks they're big enough to override God or have to give us permission to have our God? And the sad irony is there are nations all over this world where dictators and forms of government do try to tell the people whether or not they have the right to God. That's sad when you think of it. And all the more reason for Christians to, with strength of character, to hold their heads high and to stand for what they believe in. Would you not agree?
Well, Pastor, when you were saying these other countries, these other people, maybe that's why we celebrate April Fools, because that's foolish. But, you know, that's, I guess, part of the excitement when we read how absolute God's word is. There's, we don't have to wonder, I wonder if that's true or not, and whether that'll uphold, you know, over the course of years. And we never have to worry about that. But we get distracted, and I think that's the key to this program, is that you keep bringing us back. I've said this before. You've told us so many times, and I so appreciate it. What does the Bible say about that issue or that problem or that? Because have we ever in your lifetime, my lifetime, have we ever run across something that we go to the Bible for advice and for help and for guidance and gone, oh, I can't believe it. God left that out. And I just love it when I just imagine, I'll say this more times, I think, as we grow older in this program. But do you think there's ever been a time, Pastor, that God leans over to Jesus sitting on his right hand on his throne, and he leans over and he says, Jesus, son, I didn't see that coming. Did you see what just happened? I didn't see that coming. Isn't that interesting?
Oh, that is a phrase you never hear from God. And what,
no.
You know, a word you never hear from God is the word oops. You know, oops implies that, you know, that's like somebody heading up the stairs and losing the cat. You know, it's just, it doesn't happen, right?
It's interesting because that's one thing you never want to hear on earth your surgeon say, oops.
That's
and you
true.
Never, of course, never ever will, thank God Almighty. You'll never hear God say, I didn't see that coming. And so it kind of gives me peace, Pastor, to imagine when I, you know, I read the newspaper just to see what the opposition's up to. But you read this newspaper, and where that word news got redefined, I don't know. But you read news reports, you see TV, you see documentaries, commercials, all this, and you just wonder, it's out of control. Don't you people know you cannot continue to go that way? And then we stop, we open the word, and doesn't peace just come over you as you start to read? I don't care where you pick in the Bible. You're going to find comfort and assurance and just have your faith restored, and you're going to have a smile on your face when you get through and close your daily study. Because God is going to transcend all of this chaos down here and tell you, folks, children, you have nothing to worry about. I'm still in control. I got you. Take care. Isn't that interesting?
That is. Sounds like you're in a really good frame of mind to get us started in prayer with that kind of a focus and that kind of a clarity. Why don't you get our program started the best of ways?
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads, our hearts. We want to just let our shoulders drop and our neck relax as we focus today on what is the most important, and that is our relationship to you. Father, you've taken care of everything that we should be concerned about. You've given us the Holy Spirit to help us combat all that Satan is going to throw today, and we know the outcome of all this warfare on earth. It's you triumphant on the throne, Jesus sitting at your right hand, interceding for us. Our sinful nature, Father, you've already accomplished it. You've given us the hope that we need to know one day we will rule and reign with you in paradise, overcome the world. Isn't that what Jesus told us? He said, I have overcome the world, meaning there is nothing that we should fear because you've already given us a path, you've given us hope, you've given us eternal life, and you've given us life on earth abundantly, you've told us. And that our job today is to focus on you and to know that we will be upheld here on earth. Father, thank you for this program. Thank you for Dr. Lyons as he presents your word, so powerful, a two-edged sword, cuts going in, cuts coming out, and is designed to bring us into relationship. And Father, we ask you to superintend this program because we have little to say. You have much to say. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer, the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You know, every now and then you'll say something in a prayer that, you know, just caused me to sort of like, what? And you said in that prayer that, you know, we have no need to fear. And the reason that rattled me is the very first verse in our passage today is, let us therefore fear. So I thought, interesting timing that you would say that.
Different definition, I'm hopeful.
So to all of those of you who just decided, well, gee, I don't know what I'm going to do this afternoon or this evening as you're listening, but let me say that we have no reason to fear this world. We have no reason to fear our adversaries because we can trust God. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, as we saw in the past couple of weeks, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, it would seem like it came short. And so what he's saying is that, in other words, be aware of God's word, what it says to us, what his word says to us. Otherwise, we could fear of missing out, is what he's really saying. If we're unaware of all that God has promised us, we will miss out on some incredible blessings, not the least of which is his divine protection. And so that's what he's saying there. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, if you lose track of the promises of God, then there would be reason to fear. So, and how could you leave off one of the promises of God? And the answer is by not knowing about it. That is the, you know, you could say, well, I knew it, but I didn't apply it, and which does sadly sometimes happen. But more often than not, I think it's the folks that don't take time to read their Bible on a daily basis and get in there. You know, there are still a large number of folks that have never read through the Bible from beginning to end. And this may sound odd to you, but I think the faster you do it, the better. Most unusual experience I ever had was some years ago, staying at the hospital. I had a recording of God's Word that I played and was not able to rest well at night and wound up playing it all the way through in the sequence. And I was amazed that in 48 hours went through the entire Bible. I did not realize you could go through it and actually hear everything and take it in, but did. And so it's interesting that, you know, sometimes you really want to do on that daily. You know, I like J. Vernon McGee, for example, a pastor of the past, used to do all the way through the Bible in a broadcast as a study, and he put his notes out there, did a wonderful job with it. But what was intriguing, he did that over a window of 5 years. I know some churches right now that are doing a program where they're going through the entire Bible, they say, in 1 year. And so, obviously, that's too much to cover on their weekly Bible studies, but what they do is have their congregation reading on a daily basis, going through the passages, and that, of course, can be done, but it takes a commitment. And, you know, so many of the things that people say can't be done simply lack the commitment. You know, once you apply commitment to it, it's amazing what you can accomplish. You know, that's the difference between the Marine Corps and your adversaries. Your adversaries say this is what they want to do, and the Marine Corps decides this is what we are going to do. Difference in focus, what you want to do versus what you're going to do. And so if you say, you know, this year I'd really like to read the Bible, and you're already one quarter into the year, you know, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, gee, I don't know now. And said, I guess I couldn't have. You know, there's still time. You pick up the pace, you jump in there. And besides, you know, most people who say they're going to do it in a year, they for some reason lock in the calendar. And they say, if I don't start on January 1, I can't do it. Well, what's to say that you can't make your own calendar start today and say, all right, so today, on the 28th of March, I will begin reading my Bible, and I will read a portion every day until I go all the way through it. And so, you know, pick your year. You know, start today. Make this be. Has nobody ever heard the concept of a fiscal year? So, you know, in that words of the ancient philosopher Olivia Newton-John, let's get fiscal. You know, let's just jump in there and start studying God's Word. I know, mispronunciation. Anyway, start studying the Word of God. It's worth the effort. All right, and I can tell you're starting to build up some comments. So what you got?
Well, it's so interesting to me. You're talking about reading through the Bible. That, to me, I still remember that day when I read that in Revelation, that last page, and I closed it, and I look at it, and I said, I just don't have the discipline other people do about reading books. So this was a major accomplishment for me to say, I just read the whole Bible. I just finished. And it was later, I think it was seven times, I just have to check the cover of my Bible, but a seventh time I decided I need to start, you know, dating that and making a note of how long it took me. And I'm looking back over all of these years, and I noticed that it takes me about a year and a half. Let's see, I started in 2003 was my seventh completion of the Bible cover to cover.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next, that was March of 2003. Then August of 2004. Now, if you do the math, that's almost a year and a half. But you know what my routine is. You know I'm a creature of habit. So if I just get in the routine, then I seem to be able to tolerate life a little better. So you know every morning I read two pages of the King James Version of the Bible. And, Pastor, just to be candid, I hate to say honest because I hope I'm always honest, but to be candid, I have big print in this Bible, and so to read two pages would probably be only a page for those that see well. And so I read two pages, mark my spot, I close the Bible, and I say, okay, well, how does that have to do with me? What is that all about, Father? And God will reveal what I just read sometime after I make that comment, that question.
Mm-hmm.
So it's taken me about a year and a half. On the average, I'm here at just finished December of 2018, my 15th time. So I'm in my 16th time, and I got to tell you, there's stuff that was not in this Bible before. Every time I read it, something jumps out. Explain that to me. How does that happen, Pastor? And just give everybody hope that if you just read two pages a day, you're going to get through your Bible in a year and a half. And just chronicle it. Make sure you write down when you finished or when you started and finished, and then start over because you're not done, are you, Pastor?
That's true. And, you know, it is. We refer to it as a living book because it is God's Word. And to understand that there's always some fresh insight He wants us to have. You know, I'm always amazed when I find that passage or that verse, and it's like you say, I said, boy, when did that get added? I don't remember that.
Yeah.
Because you've gone through it before in detail, you thought. But I think what happens is now it's like you need to hear that at a different level. So before I read through it and just knew it was there. You know, it's like the person that, you know, when you go buy a new car, you probably are satisfied that it comes with brakes, which is not really an obsession. But the first time you have somebody dart out in front of you and you have to mash them down, you know, you're really grateful that that is a safety feature on your car. Up to that moment, you didn't even talk about it. You just knew it came with them. So that's the way some of these verses are, you know, if not all these verses are. You know, there's been times when, you know, the begats, we always sort of joke about the begats, a little phrase when they're talking about like the lineage of people, and they'll go on for a page and a half of, and John begat George, and George begat, and they go run down this list of generations of people, and that becomes rather labor-intensive sometimes. But then one day, you're looking about the heritage of something, and you're wondering, is this really a lineage that is, you know, the path that the Messiah came from? And you jump in there, wow, okay, you know, and you're glad for that passage. Or maybe you're wondering, why did this person feel this commitment to this area or in the Bible? And then you go back and you look in the lineage at the Begats, and you suddenly realize that's because they were family. They have a history with those people. No wonder they felt so protective, you know. So there's passages that you think, I don't know why that's even in there. And then one day it makes sense. One day you need it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the features that are a safety feature in a vehicle or an airplane, you think, so what? You know, if you fly a lot, you fly so often that you become bored when they're giving the safety instructions. But, you know, if the planes start losing altitude rapidly, suddenly you're trying to grab that little card behind the seat and try to say, no, wait a minute, let me go over this one more time. See, now you're motivated. And I think that's what happens. Sometimes when you're dealing with something in life that's starting to overwhelm you, you'll rush back and you'll remember a passage or you'll read a scripture and you realize, wow, now. And you're sitting there thinking, what am I going to do? Is there nothing that God says that will help me with this? And you might remember this passage from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us to have rest, that it would be left out. No, I don't have to fear, and I don't have to worry, because I do have the promises of God. And that's stunning. You know, verse 2 says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. So, again, we've talked before that the book of Hebrews, written primarily to Jewish new Christians, and they're wondering, is there have any value to my heritage as a Jew? He says, look, unto you the gospel was preached as well unto them. So, yes, there is a, you know, value to it. Don't bog down in the works that you've done in the past. They were a lesson to you, so you value and appreciate this more. Verse 3, for we which have believed to enter in rest. And it says that this is a promise. It's the foundation. It's there for me. Verse 4 says, he spake a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all his work. Now, if God, who is almighty and all-powerful, you know, if he would set aside a day of rest, then maybe, just maybe, even with the circumstances that you say you're dealing with, you need to carve out some rest, you know. You know, and I'm the right one to talk about this because I have done long stretches of 7-day work weeks. And guess what? You always pay a price for it. We are not designed for that. You know, and so when we push the envelope too far, at some point, something is going to happen. You know, you don't just mash the pedal down on the car and leave it there and not maintenance it. At some point, something's going to fall apart. And we somehow think we're bigger than that. We can just keep abusing ourselves and it'll be okay. No, at some point, something will begin to fail. And so if God can set aside one day out of the week, maybe we ought to start finding ways of carving out time to sit and rest and be at peace and to refresh. You know, by the way, if you sit for a living, and there are folks whose jobs virtually have them strapped to a chair, you know, I recall on one occasion I was talking with a person, and he was referring to an operations position where they sat there and monitored things constantly. But, you know, if everything was working well, there literally was virtually nothing to do except to just keep staring at the monitors. And occasionally you'd type in like a command to get a display of something if you just wanted to look at a different detail. And he told me one day, I was talking to one of those folks that had that job, he said, you know, there are certain professions like air traffic controllers that literally will stress out if they don't get some kind of relief. He says, we have a similar problem. I said, we can dull out because we are so bored for just something to go. And I thought that was a rather bizarre observation until I noticed something went wrong while I was there. And I saw two of these operators suddenly just like a burst of enthusiasm and excitement came over them because something had failed. And it meant they had something to do. I've never seen people so happy that something went wrong. But they were so bored. They were excited that something had failed. Now we get to do our job. This is great. You know.
Oh my God.
And so, I mean, think about it. That is not balance. We need to get people more balanced. And so if you have one of those jobs where you are perpetually almost motionless, find ways to break things up. Find ways to say, all right, I need to get up, move about. You know, you can probably observe as easily standing as sitting, but if you sit perpetually, at some point you won't be able to stand. So find ways to break the day up. You know, always remember this verse. If God set aside one day to rest, surely we can too, regardless of what your name is. Verse 5 says, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So the gospel was first brought to the Jews and later to the Gentiles. That's not saying that God centered out some people and said some will get saved and some won't get saved. No, that's a perverted view of predestination. Predestination is this, folks, because you hear that word bandied about and people don't always understand it. Jesus is the one who was and is our Savior. He is the Son of God. No mistake about that. At the moment of your salvation, you are placed in Christ, in the Beloved. And then you have these wonderful verses that say we are predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. So in other words, it is predestined that you, once you become a Christian, once you have become born again, saved, you are beginning to transform. You're going to be formed into His image. So does that mean everybody begins to look like a 33-year-old Jewish man from the AD, you know, 70 to 100? No, that's not what we're talking about. Christ was patient. He was compassionate. He was understanding. He sought the will of the Father first and always. In other words, as you become conformed into the image of Christ, you'll be a more patient individual, a more compassionate individual. All the things that we see that Jesus did in his daily walk is something that will become of our daily walk. We become more Christ-like. So predestination should be extremely powerful and not perverted. It should not make you an elitist. It should make you someone who is humbled to realize that God would use you and use me to touch the lives of other people, Christians to strengthen, and the lost to come to know Him as Savior and Lord. It becomes powerful as long as you don't misuse it and think it makes you an elitist. No, that's not what predestination means. And so this passage reminds the people who are Jewish and who have become Christian that this was laid on the platter out there in front of you because you had all the Old Testament law, because you could see the need of salvation, because you had the promise of a Savior who would come. And in the Old Testament places of worship, you realize there was provision that the Gentiles could hear the gospel, that Gentiles could want to know about the God of the nation of Israel. And so neither group was excluded. But there was a focus, and for whatever reason, perhaps simply because the Jews initially rejected the Messiah, we have been welcomed to the table, you know, to learn about Christ, the Messiah. And so both Jew and Gentile now find value and grace and salvation, and it is powerful, and it is amazing. And that's why verse 7, where we stopped off last week, tells us, again, he limited a certain day, saying, and David today, after so long a time, as he said, today we live, we hear his voice, and he said his heart. In other words, God's patience is not limitless. God's patience wants us to act. God's patience says, I want you to know me as Savior and Lord, but don't wait forever. It's time to step up. You know, I love that little verse we find in Scripture. It says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Why put off a blessing of redemption. Jim, what do you think about that? Do you even realize that people actually do put off getting saved? What is it they think they're gaining by waiting?
You know, Pastor, I guess it's happened to all of us. And I would say just me, and of course, doesn't the world revolve around just me? I can remember being so scared because it seemed like everybody knew what was going on, what was expected, what should be done, and I was the last to move, and I just felt so nervous about it. But afterwards, in that reflective time when you say, I just stepped out and accepted Jesus Christ, I did, you suddenly, that bit of fear kind of leaves you, and you have to be reminded, it's a fearful time. You know, Pastor, as you were talking, I just thought about, you know, I try to listen. I try to learn. You may not know this, but I'm actually trying to learn.
Awesome.
I hear, so mission accomplished, Pastor. You mentioned a couple of times in your preamble here, you were talking about old and New Testament, and it occurred to me how many people out there think the Old Testament, that didn't work. Let me put that aside and let's have a New Testament because that first one didn't work well. Would you talk just a second? I know we've got other work to do here, but would you talk just a second about what that really means, Old Testament and New Testament, that is, there is, and I'm going to use this word, hopefully it's right, fluidity, that it is one Bible, and that the leading up to Jesus Christ, that the Old and New Testament are in concert and designed that way. Would you take a moment and say that?
Right. You know, I was sort of bogged down there when you said the word fluidity. It reminds me why people on submarines don't sleep with the windows open. Fluidity, you know, it rushes in. But no, it's a great question, and I'm glad you ask it because people use Old New Testament references perpetually, and rarely does anybody get up and say, by the way, why? You know, why do we have an Old Testament versus a New Testament? There was about a 400-year gap in there, by the way, between Old and New Testament. And so it was like we sort of drew the line and said, all right, now let's begin the new. Think of it, I think the easiest way to describe it is it was like a learning curve. Old Testament, we were learning because what is human nature? It's that concept that we can do it ourselves. You know, I can accomplish this. You know, we don't want to give up and say, all right, God, I do need your help after all. That's like the last thing we want to do. Old Testament was God trying to communicate to his people that there is not just a need of a Savior, but that he is prepared to give us salvation all through the Old Testament. You know, and people seem to act like, well, grace is only in the New Testament. Well, they were learning about grace because that's a whole new concept for most people throughout the Old Testament. So they had all these works that they went through, and they had all these laws they had to come under. And they went through this process of a very regimented time of worship. Well, they were learning that God is holy. You know, that's something we still need to get a hold of and seem to fail at it a lot of times. But really what they were doing as they were trying to walk through the Old Testament law, and they had all these prophets coming to them and saying, this is what God is saying to you. What they were learning is their inadequacy. They were learning that we have this incredible need because the forgiveness, the grace of God, when he has offered us so much, exceeds what I can do so greatly. His love and blessing for me so much exceeds what I can personally express that it's off the chart. And yet our old failing human nature is we always want to try to do it ourselves. We have to reach that point where we realize, no, I have a need that I can't do myself, and only God can. And so that's really Old Testament, is this series of instructions that are flowing out from God to help us recognize, A, we need a Savior, B, he is going to give us a Savior, and C, this is how you get to the Savior. New Testament rolls out. a clean slate. You know, you should know this by now. I've already told you that you have this need. Now I'm giving you the crystal clear answer. So, could people get saved in the Old Testament? Absolutely yes. Did they believe in Christ in the Old Testament? Absolutely yes. Did they know him by the name of Jesus? Not necessarily. No, what they knew is that a promised Messiah, a Redeemer, was going to come. And they knew he would come because God said he would come. So by faith, they trusted in that promise. So in the Old Testament, you got saved by faith that Messiah would come and redeem you and give his life for you. In the New Testament, if you're sitting in a chair that rotates, you can just sort of rotate chair in the other direction and realize, New Testament, I'm going to look over my shoulder and say, I will accept by faith that when Messiah came, that he died for my sins, and he got up from the grave, and he arose, and that gift was accepted by God. And that offering that he made for me was accepted by God. So therefore, I have the gift of salvation by faith. I'm applying it to my life. So Old Testament saved people got saved by faith in the promise of Messiah. New Testament saints, they got saved because they have accepted the promise Messiah went to the cross. So it's just a question of which side of the cross are you looking at? Are you looking at it with expectation that it will come, or are you looking at it with the promise that it has come? So there's the difference. And that's like the rapture. You know, we look for the rapture with anticipation, both Old and New Testament, that he will come for us. If there's any confusion in the people that were around at the time of Christ, is that when he came into the city of Jerusalem and people are throwing palms down at his feet and they're cheering and excitement, it's because they thought that was the second coming. They thought that was this military victory. That doesn't come until the end of the tribulation period. But if you'd been living under Roman government, you probably thought you were in the middle of the tribulation period. Say so. That's part of that difference, and I guess I've rabbit trailed again, so I apologize for that. But I hope that somewhat answered the question.
Oh, that's perfect. Thank you.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. You recognize that? That's where we didn't get to last time. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And so God recognized that we need rest, we need peace, just like he worked 6 days and then had a day of rest. And he offers us salvation, and we've been playing at this game of works, and he needs to realize, stop with that, accept my grace. And also, I like this because he said, well, if he had given them rest and then have spoken of some other day, what that's telling you there is God gave you Jesus. He gave us this plan of salvation. If he had done a plan B, a plan C, a plan D, then there would have been multiple plans of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Verse 8 is telling you other words that have been multiple plans of salvation, but they were unnecessary because Jesus gave you your rest. Jesus gave you your peace. And that's why verse 9, as it comes right after, it says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Jewish or Gentile, there is rest, there is peace. And the reason people get stressed and struggle is they keep wondering, does God really have something for me? He does. He already has your plan of salvation. And for those who are wondering, said, so is that it? I got saved and life's over? No. There is also a calling on your life to serve him, to honor him, to get to know him better. We talked a lot about the importance of reading the Bible this morning. But also, we need to get into his word. And we need to walk with him. So rest with him in the sense of do not be fretting over your salvation once you know him as Savior and Lord. But even in your walk, there will be times when you're going to need a day of rest. Even a pastor can burn themselves out if they don't have a day of rest. And so, by the way, pastors, you probably don't want to pick Sunday as your day of rest. But, you know, do allow some time for rest as well. Your thoughts, Jim, before we roll on?
Well, and that's a key word, roll on. We are rolling, aren't we? No, I think, Pastor, you know, I've asked this question, and I don't want to belabor it, but it makes sense to me that rest is vital, and you said it best, when you don't do that, there are consequences. You're going to pay. You're going to be ill. We've heard Charles Stanley talk about he was so busy building the church and helping and doing, and God put him in the hospital for a while to get him to rest, and so it's vital. One of the questions I've always had about, you know, what do you do on a day of rest? What is the Sabbath? And it's interesting because we could spend a whole day on talking about that and not cover the subject. But what do you do, and how do you disengage from all the technology and the programming and all the attractions that they're trying to get you to go to on the weekends? What is true rest like on the Sabbath as we see in the Old Testament and then reveal later in the New Testament? What do you do?
Well, I think you had a good word in there when you used that word disengage, because of the fact that most of us have something that when we are, quote, working, you know, whether you work mm-hmm. from home or work in an office or work in the field or the streets, the reality is we tend to engage in a particular activity or resource, and we have a difficulty disengaging. It sounds like something the Japanese would do, and I simply say that in the sense that they have a different lifestyle, as every nation, their people have a particular lifestyle they're known for. And what it is I saw on the news, and if it's another country, I apologize, but what they had done is they put a system or grid into the streets and the sidewalks. And what they put in this grid was like a signaling device. And so as you would be walking along, approaching something on the ground or the pavement, a signal light would come up with an indicator or an arrow or a warning or a caution. And you say, well, why would you need that? Because this indicator is telling you you're about to step off a curb, you're about to step into a sign, you're about to cross the street. And you say, well, isn't that fairly obvious? And then they showed people walking down the street, and they were all looking in their smartphones and had their little iPads out, and they're making notations. What they were not doing is looking up, engaged in where they're walking around. They were so engaged looking only downward that this particular city actually put grids into the pavement to signal people, hey, you're about to step off the curb, you're about to walk into traffic, to warn people, look up now, you know, that kind of thing. So that, in a sense, is a day of rest. It's that signaling that says, I need to disengage from everything I'm doing. And if you're a person who compulsively has to be picking up the smartphone and checking it, you need a day where you disengage and say, all right, you know, today is not about what's happening on Facebook or in Outlook or Yahoo or Google or, you know, none of that. I can actually live today without checking my emails, my voicemails, my text messages. I'm actually going to just engage in the life of life. I will, you know, maybe you set times aside in order to be reading, but it's like you're having to really work at carving the time out. Have a day off where you can get caught up on your reading. Have a day off where you get out to nature again. You know, maybe you're inside all the time. And your idea of a window is a screensaver, you know, or going out to YouTube and searching for, you know, show me the woods, show me the sunrise. You know, there are sad little people who do that kind of thing. And by the way, I can recommend some sites if you're looking for that from experience. We want to totally disengage. It's not so much as disengaging from technology, because maybe you're a person who would like to have some time doing that, but your job always has you out talking to people, and you need a chance just to pull back for a little bit, because even people who are like totally social in their occupation, sometimes for them, their social, their day of rest would be to pull back from the crowds. How many times do we find in Scripture where Jesus, who loved the people, who moved among the crowds, sometimes you'll find him in a wilderness moment. Sometimes you'll find him in a stillness spot, because he had to pull back from the crowd. I had a wonderful friend when I worked in government that loved to work on projects together. This guy was, I thought, the ultimate extrovert, just hilarious at times, tremendous sense of humor, really knew his information and his specialties. Great with, you know, teaching, presenting materials, talking to people. And so I had a couple occasions when we traveled on projects and, you know, we'd spend the day working with people and groups. And by the end of the evening, you know, after we'd grabbed something to eat, or maybe we'd even done some sightseeing in the city we were visiting, because that was one of the things I also appreciated. You know, some people went on a meeting, they had their meetings, and they went back and crashed, or they went to a bar or something. Now, this guy got out and said, you know, I probably won't be in the city again for a while. I might as well sightsee. And so we enjoyed doing that kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, he would say, I hope you won't be offended, but I need to go back to my room and just shut down. And he explained that he was an introvert. And I thought, if you had asked me, this is the one guy who I said is not an introvert. He's the most outgoing, dynamic person I know. But he says, oh, no, that's what I need to be for the work I do. And so I extend out beyond my comfort zone, and I talk to total strangers, and I speak to groups of people, and I do whatever I have to do to communicate effectively. But at the end of the day, it takes something out of me, and I need to have my time of rest. Mm-hmm. And so I respected that, and I thought, what an amazing discipline to, on the one hand, know that he has to push out beyond his comfort zone to be effective in reaching people, but also realize, when is that becoming too much and it's fraying my emotional resources and I need to pull back and recharge and refresh. And that's what he did. And so I think that's a good lesson for us. And certainly we see Jesus doing that. He was following the Jesus example. Go out and meet with the crowds, do what you have to do to communicate effectively, but also pull some time back where it's just you and the Father, and rest, find peace. And so it is pulling back from what you routinely do, perhaps to the excess, because we tend to do that in our society. Whatever it is we do, we just keep doing a little more of it each day into the point where we begin to burn out. And so we do need that time of refreshing. That's why verse 10 says, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So what God did for 6 days, he suddenly pulls back and has a day of rest. Jesus practiced what he preached and he taught. And here's a radical thought. Maybe we should. Maybe we should do all the work and the things we have to do, but also, like my friend, and as Jesus demonstrated, have those times when you just pull back to disengage and to have a time of rest. One of the things I liked about Jesus, here he is God. A lot of the times when he disengaged, what he did is he pulled back just to have this deep, intimate fellowship with God the Father. And so if the Son of God felt that need, certainly we should recognize that need in us to pull back from the world and say we need time with God. You know, some of the greatest, what we would call mega pastors, you know, church, where they've got these huge churches, I think it's interesting to find the amount of time that they devote just to personal study and devotion. In other words, they pull back from the crowds and have that time. And I think that's, if you look historically, some of the great pastors of the past, that we only tend to think of them as people who had massive churches and reached massive crowds and did wonderful evangelism. What we tend to forget sometimes is they spent massive amounts of time in prayer and Bible study. They disengaged from the crowd and had that time. Go ahead.
You know, Pastor, chapter 4, verse 11 just leads perfect into this. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And I notice, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. So it's kind of interesting that word labor jumped out at me, that it takes effort to fall into the rest. Is that what I'm reading? Is that correct?
Well, I mean, think about it. A woman who is in labor, chances are she's going to lay down. But I've seen those expressions that they don't look very rested. I don't know why. But think about it. It is labor intensive to rest. You have to devote an effort to it. Look at a person on vacation. You know, most people feel like a true vacation they spend the first, let's say, two-thirds of their vacation, if not more so, just letting go of what they were previously obsessing with. Isn't that odd that there is a labor attached to rest? Because you have created habits of being perpetually active. Like I said, you want to see something funny, ask somebody to put their smartphone down. And how long can they go without having to check it? You know, in Houston, most Houstonians couldn't go very long without wanting to verify what time it is. Now, let me ask you, if you don't check what time it is, will the clock not continue moving forward? You know, we do not have magic moments over time. Time will keep moving forward. And we have to understand that. But we do, it is labor. So in other words, take responsibility for setting time aside to have peace. One of the most powerful verses you will find in the Bible is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this was the ultimate weapon of its day, the two-edged sword, because it was the superior, it was the superpower weapon if your army was equipped with that two-edged sword. And he says of it that this is more powerful than that. It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not just that stuff you see outside, but the stuff you see inside. That's what the Word of God can do and go after. And verse 13 wraps that chapter up by saying, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in sight. God sees everybody. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What does that mean, we have to do? It means we have to give an accounting for what we do with our time, with our energies, even with our rest. We do have to give an account for our time and how we respond. One of the biggest accounts that you're going to have to settle and resolve is, what have you done with the Son of God, with the Savior of the mankind? Have you accepted him or have you rejected him? Jim, why don't you take a moment and let people know what they can do to settle that account, to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Turn to chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 of the book of Romans, and it's brief, but yet it covers such an expanse. It reads, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There are those of us out here today that our life is in turmoil. We have people in prison. We have people that are ill, that are facing surgery. And they're questioning, am I saved? Am I not saved? How do we know? We read the Word. Always, as Pastor Charles will tell you, get back in the Word. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Simply, Father God, I have gone the wrong way. I recognize it. I want to be absolved of my sin. I just can't go on any further. And God will forgive you of sin. Just erase everything that you've done. If you're sincere, confess it. It's forgotten. He tells us he covers it with the blood of Jesus, his son, and sees it no more. And if in thine heart you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that's victory over death. If you believe that, that's belief. You got to step out in faith. You will be saved. Now, Pastor, if they got saved today, if they did what that verse says, can they lose that salvation? What if they mess up next year? What happens if I just got saved by doing what the book says? Can I lose it?
Absolutely not. We need to remember that Christ is our salvation, that God designed the plan of salvation, and he doesn't do things halfway. So neither life nor death nor angels or principalities or power, things present or things to come, can ever separate you from the love of Christ. The only thing that can ever separate us from each other is when the clock runs out and we have to ask you to join us again next week as another session of Ask the Pastor. God bless.
God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.